Well, as with last week, when I gave a programming note, an explanation of why we were not in 1 Timothy chapter 6, so also this week, as many of you know, we have enjoyed the Kenwood Network Conference here this Sunday, and today's message is the concluding message of that conference. So a word about the conference theme, which was the centrality of the Word of God in Baptist ecclesiology. We're assuming the whole idea that the Bible is the final authority for everything that we believe and everything that we do in worship. So what we particularly looked at this weekend at the conference had to do with what the Bible commands churches to do in worship. As a kind of illustration of how this helps us, my wife has been looking into fundraising things for this ballet thing that one of our children, you can guess which one, is involved in. And one of their suggestions for raising funds is that you dance for your church. Well, we are not going to dance. We are not going to be having ballet as part of the worship service. And this is why. We believe that in the New Testament, the Lord clearly spells out what churches should do in worship. And so Paul tells Timothy, preach the word. So preaching the word was our first session, and Colin Smothers did a great job preaching on that. I would encourage you, when those are released on the Kenwood Institute podcast, to listen to these messages. Second, Josh Philpott led us through a session on singing the word. And I want to thank Josh for the kind of history of Kenwood that he began with and for his kind words about me and my time here. I'm deeply honored to be your friend, brother, and by your comments. So Paul repeatedly instructs the churches to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another. And so we preach the word, we sing the word. And then Tom, in our third session yesterday afternoon, Dr. Tom Sculthorpe, preached on the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And in these things, we are seeing the word and in a way enacting the word. And this morning, my task is to take up reading the word. So Paul tells Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, reading the word. And then the other one is praying the word. So we would hold to what's known as the regulative principle of worship. And it basically comes down to we do those things in worship. We preach the word, we sing the word, we see and enact the word in the ordinances, and we read the word, and we pray the word. So this sermon this morning is on reading and praying the Bible. And as I'm talking about the conference, I shouldn't fail to say thank you to those who serve so diligently, all the volunteers. And also I want to thank those of you who took great pains to get here for this conference. Now with all that, let me pray, and we will begin to think together about reading and praying the Bible. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us. Lord, had you not made yourself known in the Scriptures, we would be lost in darkness. We would be left to our own imaginations, to our own attempts to grope for you, and perhaps somehow find some aspect of the truth. But Lord, in your great mercy and kindness and love, you have given a complete and full revelation of yourself, a revelation of yourself that is sufficient for us. It gives us everything that we need to know to be saved, and to live a life that's pleasing to you. We thank you, Lord, that it is also clear. It is able to be understood. We can read it, and we can discern its meaning. And Lord, we thank you for its authority. We thank you that the Bible is your word. And Father, we thank you for the opportunity to learn from the Scriptures this morning about what we should do in worship, about how we should go about instructing the rising generations and making disciples and growing ourselves in our understanding of what you would have us do. And Lord, we thank you also for the clear instruction in the Bible about how to seek you in prayer, to whom we should pray, what we should pray, and how we should pray. Lord, we thank you for making this known to us in the scriptures. And we ask for your help now. We pray that your Spirit would instruct our hearts and build us up in the faith and make us oaks of righteousness, make us pillars in your temple, which is your church. And Lord, we ask that you would do this for your glory and our joy. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been my great joy and privilege to go with my three oldest sons on their senior trip to Rome, which their school, Highlands Latin School, takes them on. And the churches, the cathedrals, the buildings, the museums, it's all just stunningly glorious and magnificent. One of the churches in particular is called St. John Lateran. And interestingly, this is actually the Pope's, like, he doesn't have a home church, but this is sort of the church that he's particularly associated with. And if you're familiar with these Lateran councils that you read about through church history, I'm pretty sure it's the case that those councils took place in these particular basilicas, this particular church. I'm talking about St. John Lateran because it illustrates something that you'll often hear from these other traditions like the Roman Catholics or the Eastern Orthodox, and that is that the decorative aspects of the church tell the story of the Bible. And in their telling, this is supposed to help those who cannot read to be able to know the story of the Bible. And so you go into St. John Lateran, and the sculpture is amazing. They have these magnificent sculptures of the 12 apostles that surround kind of the main hall of the church. And then above those awesome sculptures, which you learn some things from those sculptures, like apparently bodybuilding was a thing back then, you know, because the apostles, they're all jacked. I mean, it's amazing. I didn't know that they spent such a great portion of their lives building their muscles, but it's incredible. Anyway, above the statues of the apostles, you have these paintings of the prophets. And as I walk through these things, several things stand out to me. Several of which I want to mention, because I'm sort of testing this thesis in this particular church and in the others that we went into, where they have these depictions of these scenes from the Bible. I have been studying the Bible as my full-time job since I was 22 years old. So I'm 52 now. For the last 30 years, my life, Monday through Friday, 8 to 5, has pretty much been reading the Bible, reading things about the Bible, thinking about the meaning of the Bible. Amen. Praise the Lord. And, I look at some of these sculptures, and I'm like, I have no idea who that is. I have no idea who that's supposed to depict. And then I look at the paintings of the prophets above them, and I think to myself, I cannot discern from that painting which prophet that is. You know what you need? You need a text. You need words that are either written down or communicated to you by a guide to explain to you which apostle this is or which prophet this is. You need someone to tell you what this is. And you know what you don't gain from the depictions? You don't gain from the depictions the message, let's say, of the prophet Hosea. There is no way to discern from that individual picture of a Hosea what the meaning and the message and the intricacies and the ins and outs of Hosea chapters 1 through 14 might be. So I mentioned St. John Lateran and all of that magnificent artwork to ask several questions that I want to guide our thinking this morning. The first question is this: should we use art to tell the story? And I want to pursue that question by looking into the Bible and seeing what does the Bible tell us about this? How does the Bible answer that question? Secondly, related to this, because it's not just telling the story that you'll often see, you'll often also see the veneration of these icons. So should we venerate icons? That's our second question. And then thirdly, should we pray to Mary and the saints? I think these are good questions for us to consider because these things are used and practiced by many people claiming the name of Christ around the world. Now, in our time together, I'm going to operate on the idea that the Bible is the final authority for faith and practice. So if the Bible does not guide us to do these things, I'm going to argue we should not do these things. And I'm going to make the case that the Bible tells us what we should do, and then from the Bible we also discern what we should not do. And the passage that we're starting from this morning is Nehemiah chapter 8. I would invite you to look with me at Nehemiah chapter 8. And this is directly related to the Old Testament scripture that Gabe read earlier in the service from Deuteronomy chapter 31. And it may or may not have stood out to you that in Deuteronomy 31, we have statements like verse 9, Moses wrote this law. So Moses wrote the Torah, and then that he gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi. It's almost as though the priests are the official stewards, and I think it's implied they are to be the teachers of the law of Moses. You may remember that in Deuteronomy 17, when the instructions are given for the king to write out a copy of the law in his own hand, his copy is to be approved by the Levitical priests. They have to check his work and make sure he didn't leave out any of the parts that he didn't want to obey. And then also, Moses commands that at the Feast of Booths in verse 10, all Israel is to come together, and it says there in Deuteronomy 31, verse 11, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. So there's a direct command to read the Torah at the Feast of Booths. And then that sets up for us what we find in Nehemiah chapter 8. Just to set the scene a little bit, Nehemiah is relating what happened after Israel was driven from the land. So the Babylonians came into the land in the late 600s, early 500s BC, and in 586 BC, they burned down the temple, they dethroned the king from David's line, and they carried the people off into exile. Then in 539 BC, the kingdom of Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire, rose up, defeated Babylon, and allowed the Israelites to return to the land. So these folks, here in Nehemiah chapter 8, they have returned to the land, and they are trying to reinstitute the worship of God. What do? They don't come up with their own ideas. They don't decide, it's now time for us to develop a new way of worshiping the Lord, that maybe they're going to draw on traditions, or maybe they're going to be influenced. No, let's look at what they do here in Nehemiah chapter 8. We read here, and all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the Torah of Moses. Now, I submit to you that these people have been chastened by the exile. They saw the wrath of God fall on Jerusalem. This is set sometime after 457 BC. So they've now rebuilt the temple, this so-called second temple, which they completed in 516 BC. And you may remember the accounts in the book of Ezra that when they got that second temple built, some of those who had seen the first temple, they looked at the second one and they wept because it was so paltry in comparison with the first one that Solomon had built. So these people know what the wrath of God looks like, and they know what got them exiled, and they are trying to hew closely to the word of God. They told Ezra, verse 1, to bring the book of the Torah of Moses that Yahweh had commanded Israel. Verse 2, so Ezra the priest brought the law, the Torah, before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard. I think that's an important line. Everyone who can understand what they hear. It's as though they're distinguishing between infants who cannot conceptualize words, they cannot communicate, they don't know human language yet, and children who have begun to be able to interact with words. On the first day of the seventh month, verse 3, and he read from it facing the square from the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the Torah. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood, and there are these list of names of the Levites. And look at what these guys do in the succeeding verses, verse 5. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed Yahweh, the great God. It's like he opens the Bible, and then he praises the Lord in prayer. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, and then we got another list of names. Look what these guys do in the middle of verse 7. The Levites helped the people to understand the Torah. Now, I think in part what's happening here is the Torah is written in Hebrew. And many of these people are probably speaking a kind of dialect of Hebrew known as Aramaic. And so likely these Levites, as the it would almost be like if we were a Spanish-speaking congregation and the Bible were written in Portuguese. We would pick up many of the terms, we would understand much of the grammar, but there would be some finer nuances that we would need someone who actually knew the Hebrew language to bring across for us in Aramaic. We would need somebody to straighten out for us, okay, I know the Aramaic sound or the Hebrew sounds like this in Aramaic, it's actually not that, it's this other thing. And that's probably what these guys are doing when it says there in verse 7 that the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. Verse 8, they read from the book, from the Torah of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Okay, so what they're doing is not saying, we got a bunch of illiterate people who don't know Hebrew, so let's make some paintings to tell them the story. That's not what they do. Let's make some sculptures so that we can depict the... No, that's not what they do. They follow the instructions of Moses. And they read the book aloud, and then they get these guys that are commissioned because they recognize the book's in Hebrew, the people speak Aramaic. We've got to resolve that problem somehow. So we're going to commission these guys who understand the Hebrew and are capable of translating it into Aramaic, and they're going to filter through the crowd, and they're going to make sure everybody understands the reading. They gave the sense in verse 8 so that the people understood the reading. Okay, so they read the Bible. Now, I think this Old Testament pattern, so, you know, I think if we were to ask the question, in the Pentateuch, how does Moses expect people to come to know God's work in creation, God's work at redemption at the Exodus, and what God has promised to bring about the renewal of all things? I think the answer clearly is he wrote it up in the Torah. He wrote it up in these five books of Moses. And then the people that follow Moses, they get it. They understand if we're going to know God, if we're going to know what God has done in the past, we must read the Bible to people aloud. And we must bring them to a place where they understand the reading. Point of application here. I don't think I can overemphasize how significant the Bible is in the life of this local church and in your individual life as a Christian. I cannot overemphasize the significance of God's revelation of himself in the scriptures. If you are going to know God, it is going to come from your understanding of the scriptures. If you are going to be saved by grace through faith, it is going to be because you believe what is written in this book. Your eternal salvation depends upon your understanding of the reading of this book. And in addition to this, not only your salvation, but your ability to live a life that pleases the Lord depends upon your exposure to the truths in this book, and then your understanding and application of these truths to your life. Everything depends upon this. Now, in the very next chapter, in Nehemiah chapter 8, there's so much here that I'd love to go over, but we have a lot to cover here. In response to the reading of the word, and I would just note here that in chapter 8, they're celebrating the Feast of Booths. So you remember Deuteronomy 31, read it at the Feast of Booths. They recognize in Nehemiah 8, oh, it's time to celebrate the Feast of the Booths. How should we celebrate the Feast of Booths? Well, Moses said we read the Bible aloud to the people. So that's what they set out to do. And then in response, in Nehemiah chapter 9, they have this, it's almost like a transcribed prayer meeting. And you could read through this chapter. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 37 is the fullest historical review in the entirety of the Old Testament. It goes through essentially the whole of the Old Testament story. In one passage, there is more here about the whole Old Testament story than anywhere else in the Bible. And they're praying. What they're doing is they're praying through the Bible. So I'm just going to drop in and draw your attention to some statements. Look at verse 6. You are Yahweh. You alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts. So it's like they start with creation. Verse 9. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, redemption from slavery in Egypt. Down to the next a paragraph or so later in verse 16. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their necks and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. So the disobedience in the wilderness. Down in verse 21, 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. Verse 22, you gave them kingdoms. They're praising the Lord for the conquest of the land. And on it goes. And look at how they conclude down in verse 32. So they review the whole history of the Old Testament. And they say, now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. So they review the whole history, they confess his faithfulness, their own wickedness, and then they confess how they've not kept the law. And at the end of it, in verse 36, they say, because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. And then what they're going to go on to do, essentially, is make a covenant to keep the covenant that they're in. They covenant with one another to keep the covenant that they're in. So these returned exiles, they follow the example and the instructions of earlier scripture, particularly Moses in the Pentateuch. They read the Bible and then they pray the Bible. Now, in conjunction with these things, we had as our call to worship earlier in the service, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, where Moses instructs Israel that they are not to add to or take away from the instructions that he's giving in the Bible. And with that, I want to read Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32, where Moses writes, everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take away from it. And then you're probably as familiar with those statements as you are with Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, where at the end of the New Testament, I think it's very likely that John knows that as he writes Revelation, he's writing a book that is going to culminate the deposit of Revelation that comes with the salvation that God has accomplished through Jesus. Revelation 22, 18 and 19, John writes, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. So we see from those statements, Deuteronomy 4, 1 and 2, Deuteronomy 12, 32, Revelation 22, 18 and 19, that God does not want us adding to or taking away from what is revealed in the scriptures. Now, growing out of this, there are statements that develop. But before I turn to that, I just want to remind you again of a couple of things from the book of Deuteronomy. The first one is in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 7, And Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 is perhaps the most important statement in all of the Old Testament. You probably have it memorized. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's confessing that the Lord is the only living and true God. And then there's not a therefore that follows, but I think there's an implied therefore from verse 4 to verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. There's a lot we could say about this. The next statement, I think, implicitly answers the question, how do we make it so that we believe he's the only living and true God, and so that we love him with everything that we are? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6. These words that I command you today shall be on your hearts. Okay, so I think implicitly Moses is saying, you need to take the revelation that I'm giving to you and you need to write it on the tablet of your heart, which I think means memorize it. And then he goes on in verse 7 and he says, and you shall teach them diligently. You shall teach these words diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you rise up and when you lie down and when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way. It's like a discipleship manual. How do you ensure that your children know the Lord? Well, number one, you got to know the Lord. He's the only living and true God. Number two, you got to love him with everything that you are. Then you got to have his word on your heart. And then you got to repeat the words constantly. And then you got to discuss them. That's the way you live. That's Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 17, law of the king. There are three things that the king is not to do. Multiply horses, multiply wives, multiply silver and gold. One thing he's supposed to do. I mean, imagine. Moses is from God telling Israel, this is the one thing your king must do. Write out in his own hand a copy of this law. And then keep it with him and read it all the days of his life. That's what the king is to do. So I think these two statements, this is how the individual Israelites live, with the law in their hearts, speaking it constantly. This is how the king of Israel lives. Those statements inform the piety through the rest of the Bible. And in response to some things that had developed in the medieval period, early Baptists, I'm going to read to you a couple of statements from a couple of Baptist confessions. Early Baptists in 1644, they made this statement about worship. This is kind of what we're talking about, the regulative principle for worship. This is Article 7 of the Baptist Confession, the London Confession of 1644. It says, the rule of this knowledge, faith, and obedience concerning the worship and service of God and all other Christian duties is not man's inventions. This is like an old printing, and they don't have an apostrophe between the man and the S. It's just M-A-N-S, you know, it's an old, 1644. The rule is not man's inventions, opinions, devices, laws, constitutions, or traditions unwritten whatsoever, but only, they actually spell it onely. It's like this is the one thing. Only the word of God contained in the canonical scriptures. So these early Baptists are saying, we get our understanding of what we should do in worship and of how we should live to please God only from the Bible. That's where we get this. And then here's the Baptist Confession of 1689. This is chapter 22 of religious worship. And it says this, the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself. In other words, God tells us how he wants to be worshiped in the Bible. It's instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men. Now, I just want to give you a couple of examples of worshiping the Lord according to the imaginations or devices of men. Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus 10. They decide, oh, we don't need Moses' warnings. We don't need Moses' instructions about how to please the Lord. We'll just go up there and offer this thing that we've come up with. And you go read the narrative of Leviticus 10. The Lord strikes them dead. And then later in Israel's history, that's Leviticus 10, Numbers chapter 12, Aaron and Miriam, They start saying things like, has the Lord only spoken through Moses? Hasn't he spoken by us too? And the Lord comes in glory and rebukes them and visits Miriam with a plague of leprosy and asserts, you got to listen to Moses. I speak to him face to face, mouth to mouth. So we don't follow man's imaginations. It's dangerous to do that. It's not according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. So these early Baptists are insisting we must follow the Bible and we must not violate the Bible. So on this idea that we read the Bible and pray the Bible, again, 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul explicitly tells Timothy in a letter, as you know, because we've been in that letter, Paul is saying to Timothy, I hope to come to you soon, 1 Timothy 3:15 and 16, but if I'm delayed, I write these things so that you may know how to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. Devote yourself, 1 Timothy 4:13, to the public reading of Scripture. Paul wants the Bible read aloud to the gathered congregation. On this idea of praying the Bible, there's so many texts that we could go to. I just want to give you the Lord's Prayer. When you pray, pray this way. And note what Jesus does. He does not say, there are saints in heaven that are closer to the Father than you are. You should appeal to them to go to the Father on your behalf. No, he teaches his people, when you pray, pray this way. Our Father who art in heaven. Address the Lord directly. And then the content of the prayer is like a summary of what God provides for his people, provision for daily life, forgiveness for sins, and the promise of his coming kingdom. That's the content of the Lord's Prayer. This is what Jesus wants his people to pray for. And then we could go to a number of statements in the Gospel of John. John 14, verse 13, 15, verse 7 and 16, 16, 23 and 24, all of which Jesus says, you need to pray in my name. And those prayers in the name of Jesus, I think, are ultimately about praying in keeping with his character, in keeping with his mission and purposes. So we want to know the character of Jesus from the Bible, and we want to pray in keeping with what we know from the Bible God is going to accomplish. So that's all what we do. We read the Bible, we pray the Bible. What we do not do, I submit to you again, we don't use images to tell the story. We use the Bible to tell the story. If we're going to get something like the message of the book of Hosea, we are going to have to be people who can read the words that Hosea wrote. This is going to require some of us to learn Greek and Hebrew so that we can study the text in the original languages. There's a great opportunity coming this fall at the Kenwood Institute. There will be an elementary Greek class offered through the Kenwood Institute that will go fall and spring semesters. And there is nobody in this room incapable of learning Greek. It's a great opportunity. I would encourage you to avail yourself of it. Translations, this is what the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy says, insofar as a translation accurately represents the original, it is the Word of God. You have the Word of God in your hands. You should devote yourself to the Bible. You don't need images to tell the story. If you really want to understand the images, you got to know the story. That's what it comes down to. And you probably need to know a lot about art history and all a bunch of other... You need to have a lot of intellectual learning to really appreciate some of those places that I've had the joy of visiting. What about venerating images? This is a fascinating topic, and I want to commend to you this book by Gavin Ortlund entitled What It Means to Be Protestant. He has a chapter in this book on... The chapter is entitled Icon Veneration. I would encourage you, you don't have to read this chapter. You can go to YouTube and search Gavin Ortlund Icons, and he's got a detailed, very long YouTube video that basically summarizes the content of this chapter. It is fascinating to me that the dispute about images didn't arise until like the 600s. Prior to the 600s, in the early church, the Christians distinguished themselves from the rest of the culture. I mean, think about the Greco-Roman culture. They had a bunch of statues of Zeus and everybody else. They had a bunch of images, a bunch of icons, and the Christians were distinguished from them by having no icons. And you go back and read those early fathers, and they're all saying any use of images is idolatry. That's what the early guys are saying. And then once Constantine makes Christianity legal, a bunch of rich people become Christians, and religious art starts developing, and it's like there's this slow progression from religious art to the veneration of icons. But then in the 600s and 700s, so this is a long way. I mean, there's this statement that maybe you've had somebody throw in your face, like I have, from John Henry Cardinal Newman. To be deep in history is to cease to be Protestant. Well, the reality is, to be deep in history is to become Protestant. Because, I mean, the historical story does not fit with what the Roman Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox are saying. There's this fascinating development where you go from the production of religious art increasingly toward the veneration, which starts to look like the worshiping of icons, and they try to make this distinction on the basis of these two Greek words. The one Greek word is latreia, and it has to do with service. It's a word that's used to describe the service of worship in the tabernacle. And then Paul actually uses this word in Romans as he describes himself ministering the gospel. He's offering up this worship to God by ministering the gospel to the Gentiles. So that's this word latreia. This other word is proskuneo, and it means bow down before. And the distinction that they tried to make as they advocated for the use of icons was between latreia and proskuneo. So, you know, if you ever talk to somebody who wants to distinguish between worship and veneration, they're essentially distinguishing between these two words. They're saying, well, you should only worship the Lord, latreia, but you can venerate icons, proskuneo. There's a rather significant problem with this distinction. It's astonishing to me that they try to make this distinction. Listen to Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Now, the Hebrew terms here for bow down, it's this term, hishtachava, you shall not, you know, prostrate yourself, bow yourself down. And then the word for serve is the verb avad, you shall not serve or something, worship. Guess what these two terms get translated into in Greek? Proskuneo and latreia. They're both forbidden. It's astonishing to me that anyone with any knowledge of Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, in the Greek translation, would try to maintain that distinction. But they did. They did, and they bow down to the images. There's a lot more that we could say about this. I want to read to you a prayer to Mary. So I've been talking about images. I'm going to come back to that in just a second. I want to read to you a couple of these prayers to Mary. That this is from the Prayer of Sixtus. And my source for this is another Gavin Ortlund YouTube video on prayer to the saints and prayer to Mary. It says, O Queen of Heaven, most gracious mother of your offspring, do not spurn me. I commend myself to you alone. I commend myself to you, Mary, alone. So I think that's really problematic. And then listen to another one. This is from the sequence to Our Lady and the sequence in praise of the Virgin. They pray to her, through you forgiveness is granted to the guilty. Through you grace is conferred on the just. And then they say, O you who are more beautiful than the stars and blessed above all women, placate your Son and cleanse all faults of the faithful. If you read the New Testament, you know we do not commend ourselves to Mary, and we do not need Mary to placate the Lord Jesus. God, I mean, what is John 3:16? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And why did Christ come? Because he loves his people. He loves us. That's why he gave himself for us. We do not need Mary to placate him. for us. And there's no hint of any instruction in the New Testament or the Old Testament that anyone should cry out to a saint or anyone else on our behalf to placate God for us. Now, a final word about icons. I want to read to you these anathemas from what is sometimes referred to as the Seventh Ecumenical Council. I actually, through studying this, I don't think this council should be regarded as ecumenical. I don't think it represents the consensus of all the churches throughout the world. And when I read you these statements, I think you'll agree with me that these statements are direct contradictions of the Bible. So, listen, I didn't make these statements. These statements come from the papists who don't deserve the word Catholic. The word Catholic means this is what is believed, according to the whole, throughout the whole world. These statements are not Catholic. They say, to those who apply to the sacred images, the sayings in divine scripture against idols, which is what I've been doing, right? I've been saying, Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5, forbids bowing down to or venerating in any way any image of anything in heaven or on earth. That, I think that we would agree, the whole Bible is against that. To those who apply to the sacred images, the sayings in divine scripture against idols, anathema, which means you're going to hell. That's what they're saying to people like me. And then they go on. To those who do not kiss the holy and venerable images. And I would just note here that, all over the place in Rome, as we go around, you can go into these magnificent churches, and there will be something like a statue of Peter. And it's a beautiful statue. It's an amazing work of art. But like his big toe on his right foot is almost totally rubbed away because people have gone up there and they've touched it or they've kissed it and they've just worn it away through their constant contact with it. To those who do not kiss the holy and venerable images, anathema. So you don't kiss their statue, you're anathema. To those who call the sacred images idols, anathema. Now, in my opinion, they've just anathematized Moses and Paul and Peter and John. I mean, John is pretty strong against idols in 1 John. But also people like Justin Martyr and Tertullian and all the other early fathers. Until about the 600s when this starts getting advocated. And then finally, to those who say that Christians had recourse to the images as gods, anathema. To those who knowingly communicate with those who insult and dishonor the sacred images, anathema. Okay, so even if you don't agree with me, in knowingly communicating with me, you're under the anathema because of what I've been saying in this sermon. So that's staking out a position that says we are steadfastly opposed to the teaching of the Bible. We are steadfastly opposed to it, and we're pronouncing anathema on anyone who insists on the teaching of the Bible. I think that's manifest contradiction with the scriptures. We should not use images to tell the story. We should not venerate images. We should not pray to Mary or the saints. We should remember what God has done by His Word. We remember this by reading the Word and by meditating on it and by praying it back to the Lord. God created the world by His Word. Let there be. And then as things are developed, by your word, O Lord, were the heavens made. And then in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word through Him all things were made. God commanded obedience by His word. Of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge and good and evil, you may not eat. God judged transgressors by His word. Adam, where are you? God promised redemption by His word. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. God gives life to believers by His word. John 6, 63. The flesh is of no help at all. It is the Spirit that gives life. The words I have spoken to you, Jesus says, are spirit and life. God gives life by His word. Paul, 1 Corinthians 1, it pleased God to save by the foolishness of what we preach. People get saved in response to the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. God sent, when he sent the Messiah, he sent his word. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. God orders local congregations by his word. There are clear and sufficient instructions in the New Testament for us. God feeds his people by his word. Jesus gives the word of life to us. God promises the return of Christ by his word. God guides us in understanding what wisdom looks like and how we live to please him through his word. God conforms us to Christ by his word. We must read the Bible. We must pray the Bible. And we must have, with our Bibles opened, we must have our brains turned on. And we must steadfastly reject any departure from God's word, any addition to God's word, any deviation from God's word. Because when he comes, the most important thing for every single one of us is, number one, what Romans 8:1 says, be true of us. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's the word that tells us how to get into Christ Jesus, salvation. And then number two, after no condemnation, we want to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. And the standard by which we will be measured is the word. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for not leaving us to guess. We thank you that you clearly stated what is required, who you are, who we are, and how we must respond to you. And Lord, we thank you for making the Bible so readily available to us in our day. We thank you that it's not across the seas or in the heavens that someone must cross the sea or ascend into heaven to get it for us. We thank you, Lord, that it is near us, in our mouths and in our hearts, that we may do all that it says. And Lord, we pray that you would give us hearts that rejoice in your goodness to us, that celebrate the way that you have so abundantly provided. And Lord, help us to be disciplined to avail ourselves of everything that you've given to us, from apps that will read the Bible aloud to us as we do various things, to the opportunity to access the word, even in the original languages. Lord, we pray that you would make us good stewards of the wealth that you have entrusted to us. Help us to live lives that reflect the reality that we believe that in this book, you have spoken. And because you are the most important thing in all of reality, we will read the Bible and we will pray in accordance with it. We commit ourselves to you, Lord, in the name of Christ, thanking you for the salvation that you've accomplished in him and for the mercy that you've lavished on us. Amen.